Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We lift this time and this fellowship and this message up to you. Put them into your hands, Father, and we ask that you do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Lately, we've been working our way through a series on repentance. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at confession as a part of repentance. We've seen that there is no forgiveness of sin without repentance, and there is no repentance without the confession of sin. So far, we've looked at the biblical instructions regarding confessing our sins to our neighbors, to a trusted spiritual leader, and to the church as a whole. This morning, we're going to conclude our look at repentant confession as we look at confessing our sins to God. As with the other confessions, the basic principles of confession hold true with God. Confession is not a work that we do to gain forgiveness. It is a gift from God, whose grace allows us to both confess and then to have that confession accepted. Confession is not punishment. It is not intended to make us suffer. It is intended to bring us peace with ourselves, with others, and most importantly, with God. It is not an act of public penance where the more you are humiliated, the more forgiveness you earn. We have also seen the confession that a confession that is not offered to the one who was offended by our sin is not a confession at all, which brings us to God, because all sin offends God and all sin. Hence, everyone is obligated to confess their sins to God in order to obtain forgiveness. Everyone sins, Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All sin offends God, Ephesians 4:30. Writing to the church about how they treat each other and offending each other, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed by the day of redemption. When we hurt each other, it grieves the Spirit of God. The sin against your brother is a sin against God and his Spirit. And all sin demands repentant confession. 1 John 1:8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we confess, God forgives, and his forgiveness is both absolute, faithful, and just, righteous. He legally can, and he absolutely will forgive you when you confess. A qualifier of epic proportion, eternal destiny, hangs in the balance of the word if. All sin offends God. If I gossip about Mark, I offend Mark, and I offend the one who made and loves Mark. If any of you have had children, does it not offend you if another slanders your child? In James 3:8 through 9, he writes, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So if you're cursing his likeness, you are cursing him. The law of God, written in stone, lists 10 broad acts that offend God. Here are the last 6 of them, as noted in Exodus 20. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet anything that belongs to another. Each of these 6 acts is an offense against a person that God proclaims is an offense against him. This is the law, and the law defines sin. If you sin against man, you sin against God, and a repentant confession is due to God for the forgiveness of that sin. Hebrews 4:12 through 13. 12 we're very familiar with, but 13 is the one that concludes it, and you have to put them together. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So he's judging, and he's judging everything. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. With whom we have to do. It is the Word of God that judges us. It speaks to us about our thoughts, words, and deeds. God sees all, and through His Word and the law, He shows it to us. Why? Because we all have to deal with His justice. We all have to deal with the one with whom we have to do, the person all of us has to answer to. Confession brings what must be dealt with before God before judgment and sentencing. His loving grace allows it, and the blood of Jesus fulfills it. Jesus sums up the entire law with two mandates: love God, love your neighbor. Failure to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is, of course, an extremely high standard, means you have broken the law of God, and you must answer for it. Repentant confession answers for it here and now, so you do not have to answer for it there and then. This is an opportunity that has been purchased for you by God at a very great cost to Him, the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. His blood is what allows confession to be a means of forgiveness and not a means of condemnation. Because anywhere else, a confession condemns you. If you have sinned against anyone on this earth, you have sinned against God in heaven. If you sinned, you must repent to God. And if you repent, you must confess your sin to God. The buck stops with God. There is no judge lower than Him that has any sway, and there is no judge above Him to appeal to. All offenses come before Him for judgment. We confess to God because He is the only judge that matters. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. Unlike our judges, who don't make laws, but rather determine compliance, the heavenly judge both wrote it and he adjudicates it. There can be no argument of interpretation before him. He's the author. His will is law. He is also the king, which means he answers to no one, and his rulings are final. All matters are completely settled by him. There is no appeal except to his grace and to his love. All temporal judgments end at the grave. The judgment of God never end, and they are dramatic. James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. In the end, God made the law and judges all against the law. Only He can adjudicate it, and everyone will face it. A confession made to anyone else, not to this judge, is meaningless, as He is the one who saves, and He is the one who destroys. Confession only mitigates before the verdict and sentence are given. A confession after the sentencing is a mockery of humility. Saul confessed to Samuel what he'd done after he was told the punishment, and that confession meant nothing. We confess before we stand for sentencing, not after. This means we do it here and we do it now. We find our God while He can be found, and we will all stand before God, and what we have not confronted and confessed here will be revealed and will confront us there. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It is appointed. It will happen. Now, there's a 1915 Supreme Court ruling, and there's a sentence taken out of it that states, a pardon carries an imputation of guilt. An acceptance of a pardon is a confession of it. The fact that you've been pardoned states that you're guilty. And the fact that you accept the pardon is basically a confession that you agree, I am guilty. The fact that you have called upon the grace of God as provided through the blood of Jesus Christ means that you know that you need to be saved, that you have no hope but His grace. An acceptance of His grace is a confession of sin. The two are inseparable. Those who refuse to confess believe they need not be pardoned, and they have nothing to confess to God. And brothers and sisters, confession is not for God's sake. It is for ours. Through it, He allows us, through His grace, to face sin here before we face it there. There is no sin that will not be dealt with. There are no secret sins before God. They are only secret in our imaginations. They are called secret because we've hidden them from men and possibly even ourselves. When it comes to sin, hin is a temporary condition. As Numbers 32:23 says, your sin will find you out. Confessing a sin finds it out before it finds you out. Secret sin is an illusion, a lie of Satan. Not being exposed or punished doesn't mean it doesn't exist or that it's hidden from God. When we confess a sin to another, we may tell them something they did not know, but every sin we confess to God is already known to Him. Confession acknowledges that you know you've sinned and that it must be forgiven. Jeremiah 16:17 says this, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor their iniquities concealed from my eyes. There's nothing you've done, thought, or said that he's not aware of. David knew this truth, and he pleaded with God to show him what he has hidden from himself, what he refuses to acknowledge and confess before God. Psalms 139:23-24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David asked God to allow him to know and confess his sin here and now, so he doesn't have to face it there and then. The amputation of a limb to save the whole body, being humble versus being humiliated, dealing with it before it deals with you, being forgiven instead of being condemned. That's what he's asking for. Give me that opportunity, Father. Paul speaks to the same issue in his letter, first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, 4-5. This is why David asked God to search his heart. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and discloses the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul has searched his heart and found nothing that he has not repented of, he has not confessed, and has not been dealt with by the grace of God. But like David, he knows that he will be examined by God. This is what David asked God to do. Let me know what you find in me, Lord, so it can be dealt with before the sentencing comes, so I can confess it while the pardon of grace is still before me. You know, we all read the law very quickly when it speaks to the sins we're very fond of. We surround ourselves with teachers who will tell us what we want to hear. We desire the lie that will paint over our sin, but when it's all said and done, it's still there. God brings light to our darkness and discloses to us our motives. Then our reward will be determined by God. David and Paul desire to find their sins out before their sins find them out. They want to confess their sins that they had refused to confess. Their spirit was beginning to overwhelm their flesh. What they wanted was changing. I don't want to hide it anymore. I don't want to get away with it anymore. I want it dealt with. I don't want to be this anymore. Both men had been shown by life, day-to-day existence, what they were capable of. I mean, think about what both of those men had done. They had both faced the horror of their own will and their own desires. What both of these men wanted had been changed by the sanctifying power of God. Once they once proclaimed was not sin, they'd come to know as sin. They no longer desired to hide sin or justify it. They truly wanted to know the truth because they wanted the truth to make them free, just as Scripture says it will do. They wanted to deal with it here and now instead of there and then. They wanted to know their sins and then confess their sin to God, place it before the grace of God in repentance, before God placed it in front of them as evidence. In Luke 15, Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son. We all know it. A son demands his freedom from his father. He demands that his father bless him in his rebellion. I want to do what I want to do, and I want you to bless me so I can do it. The prayer of the immature. That's what you're there for, Father. Help me get my will. The son walks away from the father as his brother stays home. Now, we all want to believe that we're the son who stayed home, but we're not. The truth is, this parable is told because all of us are the son who walked away. The rebellious son soon learns what this life is designed to teach everyone. A lesson his father knew could only be truly learned only in this way. It is the same thing that we see that life has already taught Peter when he first encounters Jesus Christ in Luke 5:8, as after they have the miracle of the fish caught, Peter falls to his feet, falls to the ground, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The Lord had done a lot of preparing for that moment, the moment he met Jesus Christ. The first thing that Peter does when he meets Christ is confess, not what he's done, but rather who and what he is. "I'm a sinful man. I can't be around you." The prodigal son learns the same hard lesson, the same hard way. As his pride betrays him and the excitement of desire inevitably turns to the despair of sin, which it will do every single time. Knowing now that he has no hope other than his father's grace, he returns home. And when he meets his father, he utters the three words this life was designed to produce in all of us. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Brothers and sisters, he was never worthy to be called his father's son. But now, his confession proclaims that he knows this. His confession is what the father was waiting to hear, is what he hoped his child's journey away from him would produce, a repentant confession. The moment it was offered was the moment it was accepted. It says, "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let each of us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." The power of three little words, spoken honestly to the one who they were meant for. "I have sinned." Before these three words were spoken, his son was dead and lost to him. After, his son was alive and he was home. These three words declare to God that you know you need his forgiveness because you know you are a sinner and that he is the judge. They proclaim to God, "I have nothing to offer you but repentance, and I can rely on nothing to save me from myself but your grace. I am a sinner. Forgive me." The passwords to the kingdom of God. Without them, no one gets in. With them, anybody does. They are the words that must be spoken. Ecclesiastes 12:14. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." If you confess a sin, it's no longer hidden. And it brings it to judgment here, where grace can still overwhelm it. Repentant confession, the truth that condemns us becomes the truth that makes us free. Amen.